We are ready to go. We are on May the 8th, 2013. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 8. We're on page 81 in the notes that were handed out last week, continuing on. But before we actually look at verse 8, let's kind of get some background of where we are in the book. Chapter 19 is the chapter that brings us to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're getting ready for in the verses where we start tonight. It is a highlight chapter in the whole Bible. Last time we saw in our outline A, announcements, that's in verses 1 to 10. And this passage has been called Heaven's Hallelujah Chorus. It's full of praise and thanksgiving for God. And the praise and thanksgiving is prompted by the prophecy here of the destruction of the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, some people have thought rejoicing over destruction, isn't that insensitive? Isn't that uncaring? But if a person thinks that, they're not taking into account that the people to whom this is going to happen have been given bigger and more opportunities to repent than probably any other group that's ever been on the face of the earth in history. Stop and think about it. These people will have experienced unprecedented disasters. And there, in one of the verses that we looked at in a previous chapter, they even acknowledge that these disasters are from God. And they're for the purpose of calling them to repentance, but they don't repent. Then they will have heard the most tremendous preaching that has ever been in history or will be in history, and that is from the 144,000 Jewish people who are going to be sealed by God, saved by His grace, and they're going to become evangelists, going around the world preaching the gospel, giving people opportunity to repent. These people will have rejected that. They will have heard the preaching of the two special witnesses that God is going to send during the tribulation. And the whole world is going to be exposed to their preaching, and they're going to be killed. And you remember the events of the prophecy. They're going to be killed in Jerusalem. Their bodies are going to lie there. The whole world will see, which we know today can be done by television, satellite broadcast, and so on. And the whole world's going to have a party when those preachers die. And then they're going to see them resurrected, and they're still not going to believe. And then they're going to have the preaching of countless number of people who will believe as a result of the preaching of the 144,000. They're going to be preaching. Some of them will be killed. Some will live. And they will reject that. And so those who have been exposed to so much and reject it all, they are the ones who will be facing this judgment and the destruction of Antichrist and his empire. Well, we mentioned in the outline that in chapter 19 we begin with these announcements. And first of all, in verse 1, heaven is rejoicing because of who God is. So it starts with a recognition of God. Secondly, heaven is rejoicing because of God's justice. Third, heaven is rejoicing because of the end of rebellion. And then verses 4 to 6, heaven is rejoicing because of the reign of God. And then where we come in tonight, number 5, heaven is rejoicing because of the marriage of the Lamb. And we got into that section last week in verse 7. So let's pick up by reading verse 7, even though we studied it last week, just to kind of review what's going on. So Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And we saw last week that the Lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the bride is the church. This is what has been promised throughout the New Testament, that we who come to salvation from every tongue, tribe, wherever in the world, we who come to salvation during this period, since the first coming of Christ until the rapture, we make up the bride of Christ. And there is going to be a marriage supper for the bride and the groom, the church and Christ. Last week, we looked at the different parts of the marriage ceremony and custom of that day. The groom's father made arrangements for the marriage and paid the bride price. God the Father has paid the price, sending his son, and his son died on the cross. Then a year or more, the first step, from the first step, the groom went to the home of the bride to bring her to his home. That will occur at the rapture. The groom, Christ, comes to the home of the bride, the church, comes in the air and catches us up to be with him. We call that the rapture, and take us to the Father's house, the place where he has been preparing a place for us ever since the death of Christ, according to John chapter 14. It'd be like a wealthy father in Bible days who would have a large house. His son gets married. He prepares an apartment in the house for the son to bring his wife to. And that's the picture that's here. Then you have the wedding ceremony. And then you have the marriage feast, which in Bible days could last as long as 7 days. Can you imagine 7 days off of work, just feasting and dancing and having a good time? It was a very big thing for them. Now, they didn't all last 7 days. Could be 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 days typically. Our verse in verse 7 says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." That's the church. How do we make ourselves ready? Well, first of all, there's repentance of our sin. There's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. And then there is what's called sanctification, our growth in godliness and holiness. All of that together is what he's referring to here as the bride has made herself ready. So now we pick up tonight in verse 8. "And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." It was granted her. That's interesting terminology in that it reminds us that this is grace. This is nothing that we do of works that deserve God's favor. It is granted to us. Everything we do in our Christian life is a result of God's grace. And so it was granted her to clothe herself. Now, of course, even today, common question when women, I've never heard a man ask this, but when women hear about a wedding, common question is, what was the bride's dress like, right? And so he's going to tell us what this bride's dress is like. It's with fine linen. Now, in those days, that was the most expensive and most special and beautiful cloth that could be worn. Joseph had clothing of fine linen, according to Genesis 41:42. David, when he was king, had clothing of fine linen in 1 Chronicles 15:27. And then Mordecai, in the book of Esther, specifically said, and remember, he was a wealthy man until he met his end, and all of that involved with the story of Esther. But in Esther 8:15, this wealthy man Mordecai has clothing of fine linen. So it was the finest clothing that money could buy. And we as a bride have that. Not that we have paid for it. So I really shouldn't have used that terminology, the finest the money can buy, because money can't buy this. We'll see why in a minute. And it is bright and pure. that is reflecting the glory of God. Our clothing, we're going to, in heaven, we're going to be entering the kingdom, and so we're going to be reflecting the glory of God. And God, according to Psalm 103, is clothed in light and bright and so on. And there's a sense in which we will reflect that light throughout all of eternity. But here's what actually the clothing is. The next phrase. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, the righteous deeds there should not be confused with Christ's righteousness, which is given to us. We have that right now if we're a Christian. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. And we can go into God's presence the day we die because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking instead about the actions and the deeds and the things we do in our Christian life that are for the glory of God. Paul in Corinthians talks about we're building, and sometimes we build with wood, hay, and stubble, and that gets burned up in the final examination that the Lord is going to make. But when we build with wood, with gold and silver and precious stones, that will last. And so those two types of building materials describe our actions. Some of our actions are done from prideful motives. They are done for our glory and so on. That's wood, hay, and stubble. And they'll burn up. And they're not going to be part of our garment at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But those things that are done by God's power, through the Holy Spirit, for His glory, those are the things that are going to last. Those are the deeds that, in effect, we will be dressed with. And they're God's. We do them by His power, power of the Holy Spirit. And it reflects Him. It's a great analogy of what that will be like. Well, then in verse 9, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Now the big question is, who is this talking about? Who is invited? Some people say, well, that's the church. The invitation is going out today. And so those who are invited, who are here, are those who've received the invitation to trust Christ and become part of the church. But that doesn't fit because we are the bride. We're going to be there. We're not the invited guests. The invited guests would be the Old Testament believers and the tribulation believers. Those who will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation through the preaching of the 144,000 and the two witnesses and so on, they are not part of the church. They come to salvation after the rapture. So you have the pre-church, the Old Testament believers, and you have the post-church during the tribulation, those who come to salvation. And John the Baptist will be there. John the Baptist is an Old Testament believer. And Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 29, referred to him as the friend of the bridegroom, Christ being the bridegroom. So John the Baptist will be there. All the heroes of faith of the book of Hebrews chapter 11, remember that hall of fame of faith, Abraham, Sarah, David, so on. Of course, they're part of the Old Testament saints. They're going to be there. And that believing remnant of Israel, that the Jewish nation, the remnant that's left at the end of the tribulation, who put their faith and trust in the Messiah. At the end of the tribulation, they call on Messiah, believe in Him, and call on Him to return. They're going to be there. So it's going to be a large, large crowd at this banquet. And so he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. By the way, this marriage supper is the same as the millennium, and it goes 1,000 years. Well, what is this about, these are the true words of God? Aren't all God's words true? Absolutely. But the emphasis here is talking about our hope, our expectation that we have. And the point is, don't let circumstances come between you and your expectation, your hope of what God has in store for us in the future. Some people go through trials and tribulations and begin to wonder, are the promises of true, God true? Are we really going to make it through this? And so this is a word of encouragement to those who will be going, who come to faith in the tribulation, and it's towards the end of the tribulation, and they are saved, but it's so hard what they're going through, and this is an encouragement to them that these words are absolutely true. Don't give up your hope, because it is true. God's words are true. Then in verse 10, then I fell down at his feet, that is, at the feet of an angel, to worship him. Oh no, this is something completely forbidden in Scripture. We are only to worship God. But John is so overwhelmed by the brilliance of this angel and the message of this angel that he just falls down to worship. But he, the angel, said to me, you must not do that. Now, I wonder if going through the mind of the angel would be the knowledge, the back before the creation of the world, Lucifer, one of the highest of God's angels, longed for the worship of the creatures of God. And that, of course, was his fall. I have no idea if that would be in the mind of the angel, but certainly that would be a warning. Don't accept worship. Only God is to be worshipped. And so he says, do not do that. I am a fellow servant. What a great description of an angel. We are servants, as Christians, we're servants of God. And the angel says, we're fellow servants. Now, from our perspective, they're so much more glorious, and they're not sinful, and they have power like we don't have, but certainly not equal to God's power. But we kind of exalt and say, wow, an angel. But this is part of the humility of a servant of God. I'm just a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The purpose of prophecy is to give testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this book of Revelation. And so he says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy isn't just to give the sequence of events that are coming in the future so that we can have our curiosity satisfied. But the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Its purpose is that we would know Jesus better. That is absolutely tremendous. So think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. As a believer, we're going to be there as the bride. Are you anticipating the marriage of the Lamb? Step one happened at Calvary. That has guaranteed that the rest will happen, and he's preparing a place for us, and someday he'll come and take us. Well, turning the page, which will be the first page of the notes that are on the table there in front of you, page 82, we finally come to be the advent of Christ, the coming again of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. This is the most momentous and glorious moment in the Bible. It certainly was a momentous moment when Jesus came the first time. The incarnation, born of a virgin, but it wasn't the most glorious. It's a humbling moment. Takes on human flesh, born in very poor circumstances, very poor home, not in a palace and so on. But this is a glorious scene as he returns to the earth. So 2,000 years ago when he came as a baby. Now we're going to see how he will come back in the future. When he comes the second time, he will return as King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords. So let's look at this. Number one, the return of the King of Kings. That's verses 11 to 13. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. Now there are three heavens talked about in the Bible. The first is the atmosphere. The birds fly in it and there's clouds. That's the first heaven. Second heaven would be what we call outer space, where the sun and the moon and the planets are and so on. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And in Greek, as John's writing in the Greek language, it literally in Greek is, I saw the heaven open. So that points us to the specific heaven, which would be the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God, where God is. And of course, today when a Christian dies, he goes, his soul, spirit, goes to the third heaven. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That would be in the third heaven. Well, here, John, in this vision, sees heaven opened. For heaven to be opened is an answer to a very key Old Testament prayer. It's the prayer of Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. So let's turn there. Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah, in his book, looks ahead to the first coming of Christ, and he looks ahead to the second coming of Christ, and there's so many gems in this book. But in 64, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is crying out to God. Here's a prayer request to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood. So that would be judgment. And the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. So there's a prayer request that God would open the heavens and come down in judgment. That prayer is answered in Revelation chapter 19. So let's turn back there, Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, a white horse in those days was considered the horse of a political ruler, a military conqueror. People like that were expected that they would ride on white horses. Generals rode white horses when they came to Rome after defeating an enemy, and they had a procession through the streets of Rome, and the conquering general would ride a white horse. Now, the contrast, of course, is when Jesus first came on his first coming and entered Jerusalem as king, and he came humbly on a donkey. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, of the prophecy in Zechariah. But the whole picture was humility. This is far different. He's not coming in humility. He's coming as the conquering hero, the conquering general. And he comes in a white horse. And by the way, this also is in contrast with the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6. Remember at the beginning of the prophecies of the tribulation, where you had the seven seals, and the first seals were horsemen and different colored horses, and you had the white horse, and it was Antichrist, trying to imitate Jesus Christ coming as the conquering general on a white horse. So, the white horse, of course, it's Christ who's on it, and we'll see that as we go through this. The one sitting on it is called faithful. That is, he keeps his promises. Jesus promised he would return, and he keeps his promise. He's coming back, the conquering general. So he is faithful. And he will fulfill every messianic prophecy yet to be fulfilled. In his first coming, he fulfilled the messianic prophecies of being born in Bethlehem, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and so on. But there's a lot more messianic prophecies concerning a conquering general and king, and he will come, and he is faithful to fulfill those. Then he not only is faithful, but he is true. That is, he is genuine, in contrast to the fakery of the Antichrist, and in contrast to the falseness of idols. He is true. And then it says, and in righteousness he judges. He's coming for judgment, and his judgment will be totally righteous. It's going to be holy. It's going to be totally deserved. There's no unfairness here. There's no favoritism given to someone. In righteousness he judges, and he makes war. That is, with the enemies of God. God's patience has come to an end. Bible says that God is long-suffering. That is, he is patient with sinners. But that will not go on forever. And so he makes war. Then in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. We have seen that before in Revelation. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 14. In that description of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ that the book begins with. And he is pictured as having eyes of a flame of fire. That is, he sees through all pretense. Nothing we do, our hypocrisy and so on, nothing fools him. His eyes see everything, and we cannot hide sin from him. The sin that he doesn't see is the sin that has been removed through his grace by the blood of Christ. But he sees the innermost heart, and he evaluates everything by the standard of his holiness. This reminds us of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, that says the same thing about God's word. So you have the written word, which is like this, and then you have the living word that is like this. So his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Diadems were the crown of kings. The Greek language had another word for a crown. These are crowns. Diadem is a crown. The Greeks had another word for that, and that was Stephanos. That was a victor's crown, someone running a race. That crown is a wreath of plant that dries out after a while. But the crown, the diadem of a king, is made of gold, and it lasts, and so on. And in his first coming, he had a crown of thorns, which was mocking his idea of being a king. You remember the whole thing at his trial? and with Pilate. Are you the king of Israel? Oh, how can this be? And then they put this crown of thorns on him to mock the very idea that he is a king. Well, he comes with something a lot better than a crown of thorns, and that is a diadem. Now, the fact that he has many, in a way, one would be enough, right? But he wears many. That is because in the Middle East in those days, it was common that when a king conquered another king, he would take that king's crown and put it on his head. You have an example of that, for instance, with King David. When he conquered the Ammonites, he put the crown of their vanquished king on his head in addition to his own. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 30. But Jesus Christ, he has many, because he conquers every nation, every king in opposition to him. He alone is sovereign. And that's demonstrated by the many diadems that he is wearing. So he has many diadems, then it says, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And of course, a name in Bible days was much more important than it is to us. We pick the name according to how it sounds and that kind of thing. But they picked names because of what they meant. And names were to reveal an individual's character. Now, he has this name that it is flat out stated that no one knows but he himself. And even though it says no one knows but he himself, you can't believe all the people in writing commentaries who have said, I know what the name is. And they'll say the name is Lord, or the name is Yahweh, and so on. But it says no one knows the name. I think the idea is, and this is speculation because it really doesn't explain, but I think the idea must be that the character of Jesus Christ, there is so much to it, there are so many layers to it, that we can't comprehend it. And so he has the name that is beyond our comprehension of all that he is. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Then in verse 13, and he is clothed in a robe, but this robe is dipped in blood. Oh, by the way, we should turn to page 83 for starting on chapter 19, verse 13, so we all stay together. It is dipped in blood. Some people say that's his blood that he shed on his cross. And that's a beautiful picture, but I don't think that fits. That doesn't fit the context. It's the blood of his enemies that he has destroyed, and he will destroy in the Battle of Armageddon. And there is a particular reference to that in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4 and verse 6. Let's turn there. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. We saw these verses before when we were looking at the events of the Battle of Armageddon, which in chapter 19 hasn't happened yet, but we had prophecy of it earlier in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? We saw that Christ, when he returns, will first go to where that remnant of the Jewish people are in the wilderness in Edom, which is now part of Jordan. Who is he that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Another name for Bozrah is Petra, the capital of Edom. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Then verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the prophecy in Isaiah. And that's the blood that is on his garment as he is pictured here. And so he has a robe dipped in blood back in Revelation 19:13. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God is one of John's favorite names for Christ. John, the human author of the book of Revelation, earlier wrote the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, John began his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." And he's going to reveal who that Word of God is. It is Jesus. And so that same Jesus that John wrote about in John 1 is the Jesus who's coming back. He is called here the Word of God. The idea of the Word, word is an expression of a thought. It's the revelation of God. And what a great description of Jesus Christ. He reveals the Father. He is the Word of God. Well, then we have in verse 14 and number 2 on the outline, the armies of the King of Kings. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven. Now, there is one army of God that is called, numerous places, the hosts of the Lord. But here, the army of God is spoken of as plural. And so it would be different aspects or different elements that make up the one army of God. Just like in a large American army in World War II and World War I and so on, you had a general of the armies, and then you had separate armies and so on. Just kind of how they were laid out. And it'd be the same kind of thing here. Jesus is the general of all the armies. He has one army. But there are some divisions of that army. Such as, there is the angelic army, army of angels, that's referred to in Scripture. There's another army that is the church, that have been raptured before the tribulation. Another army is the tribulation believers. So the church has been in heaven at this point. The tribulation believers, those who have been martyred, are in heaven and so on. The angels, we all come back as an army of God. But by the way, we're an army but without weapons. There is nothing here indicating that we will have a sword, that we will have any kind of weapon. There's one person with a weapon, and that's the general. That's Jesus. There's nothing here about us fighting. Jesus does it single-handedly. So why are we with him? We're with him to rule with him and to reign with him. So we don't come to fight with Jesus Christ. We come to reign with Jesus Christ. So here's the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. Same word that was used of the bride's clothing back in verse 8. And back in chapter 7, verse 9, it was used of the clothing of the tribulation saints who were martyred. And both groups, along with the angels, are returning here as this army. And so we're clothed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. What a glorious scene this is. Now, that's going to be interesting, coming back on horses. You know, I don't know, you know, how much of that is picture language and so on, but certainly those who love animals get excited to read that there are going to be animals around, including horses, at this time. We'll just have to wait and see all the details of that. Verse 15, here we have number 3, the rule of the King of Kings. Verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, we saw that in Revelation chapter 1, with which to strike down the nations. This is going to happen at the battle, which is really a campaign of Armageddon. And so strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Interestingly, that word rule in Greek is the word shepherd. And so when he comes, he will have the equipment of a shepherd. Every shepherd in those days would carry a rod. And that rod would be used to keep the sheep in line, but also to fight off any predators. And so he's pictured here as ruling them, shepherding them, with a rod of iron. That is going to bring rule and order to this world for the kingdom to begin. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. An Old Testament picture from Isaiah that we already read a little bit ago. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's interesting that in the Greek manuscripts, the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have, these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are in extra large letters. The Greek manuscripts, the old Greek manuscripts that we have, they were written in all capital letters. It was later that they developed lowercase and uppercase. Time of the New Testament, all uppercase, all capital letters. So it's, you can't write a capital letter to emphasize, but what you could do is you could make it larger than everything else. And that's what we have found in the old manuscripts, emphasizing who he is. This is the one who is Lord of all the lords, and he's King of all the kings, and no one comes close to his power and his authority. So he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That brings us to C, and that is a reference to Armageddon, and that's in verses 17 to 21. So we read in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Probably not actually in the body of the sun, but a picture of, there you have the sun up there. Normally, you know, we can't look at it with the naked eye. But people are going to see this great angel just with the sun as its background. It's kind of depicting a glorious picture of this angel that is there to make his announcement for all the world to hear. And so I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Now it's interesting. This is talking about Armageddon. Armageddon is in Israel. Israel is in the flight pattern of the greatest migration of birds on the face of the earth. They go from Europe, where they then are going to spend the winter in Africa. And then when the winter is over, they go from Africa to Europe. And they cross right over Israel and right over the Valley of Armageddon. In Bob's last tour, which Roger was on, I know you guys went to a place that I have never been, and that is the bird preserve in the northern valley north of Armageddon. And I remember seeing Mark's and Bob's pictures of it, and I've read about it, just a fabulous place. Where many of they've created this place where many of these birds hang out for a little bit on their way, on their trip south and then north. But people who live in Israel will talk about just during the migration season, just the constant stream of thousands and thousands and thousands of birds. So it's kind of interesting in light of that to read about this verse, that this angel with a loud voice is going to tell the birds that are migrating, come, gather for the great supper of God. In other words, the carnage after a battle. I mean, it's not a pleasant picture. But you're going to have the battlefield strewn with bodies. And this is God's picture of how terrible this is going to be. Verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth are the kings that will be under the Antichrist. There's particularly 10 that are listed in prophecy that will be under the Antichrist that are going to be there at the Battle of Armageddon. And they're going to be killed. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So when Christ returns, Antichrist and all the armies are going to be gathered at Armageddon. And here comes Christ. And they're going to think that they're going to make war against Christ and this great army. Verse 20. And the beast, that is the Antichrist, was captured. And with it, the false prophet. We've seen him in the book of Revelation. He's the Antichrist assistant who directs people to worship the Antichrist. So with it, the false prophet who was in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is the first mention in the Bible of the lake of fire, which, of course, is a term for hell. The word hell, it's not the first reference to hell in the Bible, but the first time for the expression the lake of fire. There are several different places that are referred to in different translations by the word hell. This is the final hell. This is the eternal place of punishment and damnation for those who have rejected God. And Isaiah 66 verse 24 speaks of this and calls it the place where their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. And then that sounds familiar to us because Jesus quoted that in Mark 9:48. So it's originally in Isaiah 66:24, and Jesus quoted it in Mark 9:48, affirming that there will be this place of eternal damnation. Then in Matthew 13:42, Jesus added that it will be a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Matthew 13:42. Now, it's fire, and yet the Antichrist and false prophet who are there are not burned up, because after 1,000 years they're still going to be there when Satan will be sent there, and that's going to be talked about in chapter 20, verse 10. So hell is described as a place of fire. It is has to be a different fire than what we know of, because fire we know of consumes. This fire doesn't consume. But the bottom line would be, it is worse than any fire that we know of. It is then described as the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Sulfur is combustible. It's found around the Dead Sea in that area. It's tied in with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. The brimstone was probably sulfur. And it, once sulfur caught fire, it would run in burning streams down the ravines, kind of like an erupting volcano, if you can picture that. But these flames are suffocating flames as they would go. I mean, it is a terrible, terrible picture. So that's the Antichrist and the false prophet. What about the rest of the people who are killed at the Battle of Armageddon? Verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him. So again, it's not us. We don't have any weapons. They're not killed by us. They're killed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Again, it's not a pretty picture. But it reminds us that God is a holy God. And he is a just God. And there will come judgment. Now today, Jesus is not here in judgment. Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. On Sunday night, we're going to this week enter into Luke 15. We'll see the first of the three parables where you have the lost coin and so on, and culminating in, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then culminating in the lost son. And prodigal son, we call him. What a great parable telling the heart of God today. The heart of God today is not to bring judgment, but is to bring salvation. And he is seeking the lost. He is seeking the prodigal son. He is seeking the wandering sheep. He's seeking the lost coin. And praise God for his mercy in doing that. And we can thank God for Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, which happens to be what we're going to study Sunday morning. And but there is a warning to non-believers to repent, but also for believers. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, and we won't be back in Revelation tonight. 2 Peter 3:11, talking about this future coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. And we haven't gotten there yet, but there will be the dissolving of the earth, the destruction of the earth at the end of the millennium. And verse 11, since all these things, that is this world and all that's in it, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter was writing that to Christians. He was saying, in light of the fact that all this is going to burn up someday, what manner of life should we live? We should be living in light of eternity, not just in light of the material things of today. Well, it's a sobering passage, but very important one for us to know. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for your grace, and that today our Savior is seeking that which is lost. And we can sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." That's grace, and we thank you for that. So, Father, send us into the rest of the week just loving you and living in light of your return and eternity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.